I'm Josh Porter, and this is the Van City Church Podcast. The following teaching is part 7 in our series, The Gifts of the Spirit for the Work of the Kingdom. Of all the incredible things that the Holy Spirit does in and through disciples of Jesus, one that we hardly ever talk about is that the Spirit intercedes on our behalf with wordless groans. So what does that mean, and why should it be a comfort?
You know, as a pastor, one of the unfortunate occupational hazards of the job is to become a collector of tragedies. It's one of the, honestly, sacred duties. The honor of the pastor is to sit with people, walk alongside those who are hurting. And as a pastor, I've done this. And as a person, other pastors have done this for me and will do the same for me over time. And tragedies are sticky. You know, they accumulate. And of course, there's a person or people for whom a tragedy is uniquely affecting. It wounds, it weighs down, but a lot like a nuclear blast, there's also fallout. There's waves of radiation that affects bystanders, more so the closer they stood to the blast. And in this kind of cruel lottery of life, certain people are made to drag the full weight of the awfulness, while others are given smaller stones to manage, maybe just pebbles in their shoe, but they carry them nonetheless, ever aware of their presence. Myself, my friends, other pastors I know, they all collect these tragedies sort of like prayer beads, and their shapes and sizes kind of serve as reminders to intercede for other people, to pray for other people, to lament with other people. And we sort of string them together, these beads, big and small, missed opportunities, layoffs, financial crises, betrayal, mental illness, disease, miscarriages, abuse, car accidents, tumors, death. And for us, bystanders to all those awful things, even if we truly care and even if our hearts are broken for the people that we love, the full heft of the awfulness isn't really ours to carry. So we string these prayer beads together and we petition God like we should. God, heal. God, provide. God, right wrongs. God, forgive. God, restore. God, comfort. We ask, we plead, we listen. Maybe we even counsel and we advise and we offer resources. But what about when the awful thing is all yours? What about when it's yours to carry and yours to manage and yours to go to bed with and wake up with and stare into all day long, maybe for a season, maybe for several, maybe for years of your life? And what if you have asked and petitioned and pleaded and the awful heavy thing is still there, or its weight lingers like a great stone ghost? And what if you're all out of prayers or all out of words, really, and all that's left is a deep groan in your soul? And what if asking for a miracle or even hoping for a miracle seems as distant, at least in the place of pain anyway, as the Spirit of God himself? If you're not there already, go ahead and turn to where Kevin just read in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be there again in a moment. For weeks now, we've been in a series all about the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit does in and through disciples of Jesus for our sake, for the sake of other people, for the good of the world. And we've talked about things like listening prayer and healing, like the Ericksons were talking about, and discernment and prophecy. We talked about miracles, about amazing things that we should discuss and learn and put into practice. But of all the incredible things that the Scriptures promise are made available to disciples of Jesus, of all the beautiful, powerful things that the Spirit does through us and on our behalf for the work of the kingdom, there's one in particular that we almost never really talk about, which brings us back to Romans 8. So let's read one more time, beginning in verse 22, and let's take notice of this unique thing the Spirit does. We know that the whole creation has been what? Groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. That language is so strange, so striking. We are ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait, or we do not know what we ought to pray for. So So the Spirit intercedes with wordless groans. Maybe it seems like a weird word to choose to describe this kind of thing, but groaning actually shows up all over the Bible. In Exodus, for example, as the groans of the Israelites are heard by Yahweh and he acts, or in Jeremiah and Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, through the 400 years of the Second Temple era, the groaning for the pained anticipation of the coming Messiah. Where is he? When will he come? We're waiting. All we can do is groan. Or with Zechariah, with Mary, with Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, and Luke 1, we're all, quote, looking for the consolation of Israel, groaning. We see it in the two who are on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke and who said that they had hoped that Jesus was the one who would redeem Israel. They were waiting. We find it in Jesus himself who weeps over Jerusalem in Luke 19, if you know that story, and of course in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking the Father if there could be another way to save the world. Groaning in the Bible is to express oneself involuntarily in the face of great concern or stress. It's really that simple. Often throughout the scriptures, groaning is captured, I think, poignantly and contained within the analogy of pregnancy and childbirth, which, if you know anything about either, is a beautifully poignant image. The idea is of a trial or of hard work and endurance, even pain, suffered and endured in order to bring forth new life. So I got three kids at this point. I was up close and personal when each of them were born. Saw the whole thing. Really changes a person. Lots of people have a thing, you know. And maybe I would argue everyone has a thing, something that they're really good at, so good at it that they make it look easy. My wife, Abby, one of her things is childbirth, which is weird. Because if we have anything to say about it, those three times were it. She's done with that thing that she's so good at. Even for that very first kid, she was, you know, extremely well-researched and confident, prepared. She did the whole natural thing, no drugs or anything. And she was almost, this is not an exaggeration, like zen-like throughout the whole experience. It's kind of awe-inspiring, really, and I didn't have anything to compare it to. So I was like, oh, it actually looks kind of easy to me. The other professionals told me it's not usually like that. So second kid, same thing, well-prepared, well-read, confident, natural, no drugs. But the second kid, our daughter Isla, was bigger, physically like a bigger human being, go figure. You wouldn't know it to see her now. But she was, I'm told anyway, way more work. And it wasn't like the scene suddenly turned into a sitcom with all the screaming and flailing and all that. She broke my hand, you know. But the idea of like groaning in wordless, painful, difficult work to bring forth life, that makes a lot of sense. And why the authors of Scripture used pregnancy and childbirth to capture that idea. In the Scriptures, the pattern is typically that there's groaning as a result of this painful work of waiting or working or suffering, and then God hears the groaning and he responds. All kinds of different ways, but he responds, he reacts, he moves as a result of the groaning he hears. In Romans 8, Paul explicitly mentions something the Spirit does in and for us, which is, as we've said throughout the series, the idea after which the whole series is named, it's the gifts of the Spirit for the work of the kingdom, meaning the Spirit doesn't just do stuff in and through us for the heck of it, for the razzle-dazzle of it all. He works in and through us as one part of the many ways that God is bringing about the renewal of all things in the here and now, that God is making a broken world more like the way it was intended to be and more like the way it will be in full on a coming day when Jesus sets all the cosmos to rights. But in this particular passage that we've been reading tonight, the gifts of the Spirit, or the gift of the Spirit for the work of the kingdom, is, of all things, groaning, which sounds really weird, but actually makes a tremendous amount of sense. That's the overall context of Romans 8. Think about it. If you know the chapter, it kind of begins with, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You get all the stuff about the Spirit you received brought you into adoption. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's all about salvation. And the whole thing ends with, What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You get all these great quotations. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And then you get the who shall separate us from the love of Christ, not trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In all things, we have been made more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I quote, for I am convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the big chapter of Romans 8. And right in the middle of all that stuff, some of the Bible's most quotable passages, you get this beautiful poetic language about the assurance of salvation, that God is with us, he rescued us, he loves us, nothing can change any of those things. In the middle of all that, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait. In his commentary on Romans 8, N.T. Wright says, Romans 8 is indeed about assurance, but it isn't just the assurance of salvation. It's the assurance that when we are in that dark place, sensing our own pain at the heart of the world's pain, this is not outside God's saving purposes, but is actually at its heart. And that's an essential part of understanding the terrible place in which so many people have been, in which so many people currently are, the place where prayers and petitions and even words themselves fail. No one goes to that place or lives in that place alone. Romans 8 mentions three different types of groaning. The whole world groans, or in the language of the text itself, the whole creation. Creation itself, if you know the story of the Bible, is broken by evil. It's a place of natural disasters and the savagery of the animal kingdom. It's waiting for redemption and renewal. The other day in the office, Levi showed me some viral clip. I came down to his space to make coffee, and he's like, check this out. Shows me a viral clip taken at the Seattle Zoo recently where this like mother duck lands in a bear habitat with all her cute little ducklings, and they're paddling around in the water and, you know, to this tremendous audience. And as the children all scream and cry, the bear hops in the water and just starts gobbling up the little ducklings one by one like they're little snacks as the mama is like quacking and panicking and all the kids are crying out, which is sad and obviously semi-funny just because of the absurdity of the image. But honestly, anyone who's ever watched a nature documentary, you get this visceral soul sense of the brutality of even the natural world, and that something's off, that it's tragic and it's not the way it should be. Hurricanes and tsunamis and parasites and fungus and carnivores and mothers who abandon or eat their young, stuff that's broken and out of place. The whole creation is groaning for liberation. That's the first way. The second is that we groan. All of us at some point for certain seasons will experience an acute desperation for things to be not as they are, but as they should be when Jesus finally ushers in the renewal of all things. Now, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you experience this to some degree at all times, but there's certain seasons of life where you feel almost desperate for the renewal of all things. My kids call it when Jesus makes the world all better. All people, all creation know and will know this deep sense of longing. And then finally, the creation groans, we groan, and God groans. Now, I know a few things, honestly, more profound and more infinitely comforting than that idea, that God also groans in lamentation over the awful state of the world. In 2015, journalist Matthew Teague published this article in Esquire chronicling his wife Nicole's sudden and terrible decline from ovarian cancer and how their mutual friend, Dane, had decided to move in with them for just a couple of months and help run errands and watch their kids while they were going to doctor's appointments. And he ended up staying for more than a year and was with them every single moment of every single day. He took the girls to school. He drove his friends back and forth from the hospital. He helped with treatment and sending away well-meaning visitors. He sat with his friend in waiting rooms. He cleaned fistulas and he threw out bloodied gauze. He picked his buddy up off the floor, literally, and he made him sleep and eat. And his friend Dane did so much that Matthew, the article's author, described it all by saying, and I quote, love is not a big enough word. Now, listen, here's why I bring up that story. In the end, Nicole died of cancer, but not before an absolutely harrowing and undignifying descent into the awful grotesqueries and complete mental and physical decline. Before she died, waste leaked from her open wounds. She had to take antipsychotics to keep her fits and episodes under control. But the story that her husband, Matthew Teague, shares with the world, famous for its brutal honesty, you can read it online, it's really fascinating, it isn't about the friend who came in and fixed the problem. It was a story about the friend who came and stayed with them. The withness was something for which love was not a big enough word. Few things in the world comfort like withness, because we were designed by God for withness. And that awful place of groaning for Matthew Teague that he experienced long, long after words and prayers and petitions failed him, the place of groaning, he knows very well. Some of you know very well. In fact, he points out at one point in the story that his counselor told him, before this is over, you will long for it to end. And he told her, never. But that was before her prediction eventually came true, before he entered fully into the place of groaning, where no words are appropriate. Now, I know some of you know that place. I know some of you know that place right now. Again, from N.T. Wright, like Jesus on the cross, God's people feel as though they have been forsaken entirely. At such points, we are to discover that what we deeply want to say has already been said by Jesus himself. Drawing on one of the great Christian prayers in the scriptures, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of creation groans with you, and all people will groan too. If they aren't now, they will at some point. But God himself also is in that place. Not just taking up space, but experiencing it with you. Praying for you when your words fail. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. And that groaning can become part of the pain and struggle that eventually births new life. The suffering itself is not God's will for your life. It's not his plan. It's not his ordination. It's not his will. And we've talked about this many times before. We'll talk about it more at length in the fall. But for right now, this always bears repeating in a conversation like this one, especially during this sort of teaching. Miracles, healing, prophecy, restoration, forgiveness, salvation. These things come from God. And we need these things in the here and now. But on a coming day, at the renewal of all things, we don't need those things anymore because we'll be healed in full. No longer have to pray for healing. We'll be saved altogether. We're not waiting for full salvation. We're restored completely. We won't even need to discern and interpret prophecy because God will be heard clearly at all times. One day, we won't need those things anymore, but that we get to experience some of them now, that is nothing but a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why the authors of Scripture use that language. Now, suffering, on the other hand, does not come from God. It comes from the evil one, or from our own wayward decisions and desires, and from a world that's bent and broken by both. So, good things from God, bad things not from God. Now, you guys still awake? You still with me? Great. I want you to listen. If you hear nothing else, listen to this. This is important. Miracles are from God. Suffering is not. But both miracles and suffering have the power to do in your life good things or bad things to make you better or make you worse, depending. Here's what I mean by that. The way that miracles can form us for the better is obvious. You know, you experience the inbreaking kingdom of God. You're changed by God's love and power and his intervention in your life. Obvious. But the experience of miracles can also steward in us a felt need for more all the time, and we begin to prioritize incredible supernatural experiences over any and all other forms of spiritual formation, wanting not the slow, deep, lifelong work of being made over to the image of Jesus through discipline and discipleship, but only flashy Holy Spirit fireworks all the time. A perpetual youth camp spirituality with no room for discipline and self-denial and the slow, quiet faithfulness of discipleship. Now, on the other hand, the way the suffering can change us for the worse is obvious. You know, just this last week, I got a letter from someone that began, "My faith withered during my divorce, and what's left of it died off when my father died." Now, suffering can, as we all know, damage, erode faith and trust and hope if we let it. It can make us feel as if we are helpless against encroaching unbelief, even though we aren't. But suffering can also refine us and fast-track maturity and steward empathy and create incredible intimacy with God. Even though suffering is the work of the devil, God repurposes it for his own good work. He's smart enough to do that, and he's good enough to do that. So miracles and suffering are both part of discipleship to Jesus, and the Spirit is present and active in both places. Last week, someone had a sense that there would be someone or maybe several people in our community who feel detached from all this talk about the Spirit because it just feels like talk. And it's often true that when we talk about the Spirit in church, it's usually in the context of miracles and prophecy and wonder, but it makes just as much sense to talk about the Spirit's presence and power in suffering. One of the most well-worn Christian expressions is the word amen, familiar to the point of powerlessness for some. It's actually a fascinating word because we don't know exactly how to translate it perfectly, but it means something like, yes, that's trustworthy, or faithful. Or it means, that's true, or maybe most famously, it means, let it be so. And we use amen, I would argue appropriately, as a kind of heck yes to anything that we hear. Heck yes to that. We amen like a good, strong, clear statement or sermon or prayer, and we should. That's an appropriate use of the word. But what if there's nowhere to put the amen? What if life demands the kind of prayer that falters and fails, and you don't know how to say, let it be so, at the end because you don't even know what you're asking anymore? A couple of weeks ago, my 2-year-old son, Arlo, he wandered up to a cracked bathroom door, and curious, he wedged two of his little fingers into the inside opening by the lower hinges. I was on the other side of the door, didn't know he was out there, and I pushed it all the way closed, and then I heard him scream. So when I opened the door and pulled his fingers out, two of them were virtually flattened, and blood had erupted on the inside, you know, immediately empurpling his little digits, and he just cried and cried and cried. Now, in the big scheme of life and suffering, it's not a huge deal. He's already better. Unfortunately, he'll go through worse, like all of us, really. But I was, as I'm sure you can imagine, just absolutely devastated. I could not stand it. I held him in my arms, and he cried out, "I don't want it, Dada," meaning the pain. And then, "My fingies, Dada, my fingies," you know, and he went breathless from crying. His voice was hoarse, and there were no more words at all, just crying and whimpering and groaning. So I held him against my chest, and I prayed. I prayed for healing. I prayed for comfort. I prayed the Spirit would somehow give him supernatural peace. Anything and everything I could think of until I ran out of words and I just rocked him and kissed his head. And the doctor told us over the phone, you know, even if you did break his fingers, the only thing we're going to do is what you're going to do at home, which is tape them together. So we did. And eventually he calmed down. And of course, the fingers are healed now. He's perfectly fine. Now, again, of course, temporarily hurting two fingers is not the same thing as like staring down cancer or infertility or death. I know that. But I thought of that moment this week as I wrote this teaching about the way that my tiny son, the moment he pulled his flattened fingers out of the door, even as he screamed out in pain, his arms immediately just went up to me, reaching for almost like desperate, like clamoring for me. He doesn't know how to pray yet. He couldn't even articulate what he was feeling. He didn't understand exactly what happened. Even this one statement, "I don't want it," eventually gave out and succumbed to tears. But I sat with him until it passed and after, and I interceded on his behalf because I do know how to pray for him. When the time of your suffering comes, you can cry out, you should cry out, and you will be in the same company of a whole host of biblical heroes and of Jesus himself, who understood that there are times when it is entirely appropriate to acknowledge your suffering and to admit that it feels as if it is overwhelming you. So, how do you do this well? I was reading this week about the interesting fact that Jesus, you know, in his glorified, resurrected body, the one that could like go through walls and stuff, it had scars. Remember, he shows them to Thomas. Thomas demands them as proof of Jesus' resurrection, and he gets them. God raised Jesus from the dead, mended him, gave him what we call in theology a glorified body. He overturned death completely. So why in the world have him come back with scars? Now, the scriptures don't say. We don't know for sure. But isn't it interesting that Jesus specifically and deliberately repurposes these marks that once represented death for life everlasting? The wounds that once indicated defeat became the same marks that gave proof of Jesus' utter victory over death and the grave. When we allow the Spirit of God to do his work in and for us, while we are in the dark place, he can invert the sentence of death and use it to create new life. That is, in essence, the hope of groaning, because pain and weeping and admission of suffering, the groaning, God receives all those things as prayer. Scholar David Thomas points out that there's only one recorded prayer from the Holy Spirit in all the scriptures. It's in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, and I quote, "Come!" exclamation point. The Spirit is praying the very same thing that the bride, meaning us, the church, are praying, "Come, King Jesus, and make everything new." Or, like my kids say, "Jesus, make the world all better." That's the only recorded prayer from the Spirit in the scriptures. And sometimes that's something that we can articulate. And there are other times when the best that we can do, when it feels as if the only thing that we can do is to cry out in pain and reach out for God desperate. And our words fail and become few. And all we can do is cry into his chest and show him our broken fingers or our broken bodies or our broken hearts and allow him to be the one who goes on praying because we don't know how to do it anymore. In fact, God even gave us a whole book of these honest, brutal prayers, knowing that there would be times when we couldn't put them together ourselves. The Psalms, if you know, are made up of 150 prayers. 40% of them are lament, like Psalm 83, which opens with the plea, "God, do not remain silent," or Psalm 62, "Hear me, God, as I voice my complaint." That's the language. "Protect my life from the threat of the enemy." Psalm 22, which Jesus prayed on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Or Psalm 69, "I'm sinking, the waters are over my head." The Spirit of God inspired these prayers. They don't embarrass him. He's the co-author. So the Psalms remind us that these feelings are safe with God, that God moves close. And whether we'll see it soon or not, God will make all things new, somehow undoing all the evil we've ever experienced, and that one day he's going to destroy sin and death and sickness forever. And when you find yourself thinking, "Why don't you just do it right now?" If you want to do it, then do it now. When you find yourself feeling that way, that does not offend God. You are praying in line with the Psalms, praying, in fact, in line with the Holy Spirit, who's praying right now, "Come, Lord Jesus." So to end tonight, I want to acknowledge that the idea, this whole concept of groaning, the comfort that we can take in seasons of suffering as the Spirit works in and through us, it can seem kind of abstract. So if you're there, here's my advice. If you're not there, you will be eventually. So here's my advice. First, talk with God, not about God. Move closer to God, not further away. Now, this is often very difficult to do because from a very young age, we tend to associate God with our pain. We can't help ourselves. Part of us, even if it's a quiet part of our subconscious, we can't help but feel as if God dropped the ball when something goes bad, as if a contract has been broken. And so naturally, when we're upset with someone, what do we as people like to do? We like to avoid that person or shut them out or hide from them or talk about them rather than to them. And I'm not talking about like heinous, fractured relationship like abuse or an affair. I'm just talking about ordinary interpersonal conflict and betrayal and sin, the kind of stuff that we can't avoid as people, let alone Christians, like suffering, that's inevitable. But if we associate a person with our pain, whether we're right or not, their presence only agitates us. And even if they're ready to address it, sometimes giving up our anger and resentment scares us. And a part of us worries that we'd have to address our own faults and misunderstandings and maybe admit that we were wrong, so we'd rather ignore the whole thing, ignore them, avoid them, talk about them rather than to them. And we can assign all sorts of mental health speak to it and say it's because, oh, they're problematic or they're unsafe, or and effectively create a world in which we never have to actually deal with reconciliation, because we're like that as people sometimes. But my point in saying all that is that we're also like that with God. The vast majority of every single falling out with God story I have ever heard, and I've heard quite a few, all sound exactly the same way. Someone feels as if God didn't do right by them, and they shut him out, and they start talking about him rather than to him. And then God becomes a caricature, a sort of totem for the injustice that they've experienced, which feels a lot easier than moving closer and staring into God's face, so to speak, with naked vulnerability, being honest about the way you feel and just cry out, where are you? You get to do that. And then staying and listening for his answer and waiting on him and in his presence. Not just demanding that God act, but reaching out in desperation and waiting on him. We ask for miracles. Of course we do. We've been talking about it for weeks now. We plead for intervention, for healing, for action, absolutely. But we also understand that in a broken world where you and I both get a say in how things go, not everything happens the way God wants it to happen, because you and I have a say-so. Sometimes it happens the way that we want it to happen, and frankly, that's not always so great. Sometimes, in fact, it's the opposite of good. And so for God to dignify our freedom in order to honor actual relationships, sometimes we will suffer. Sometimes we will groan. And the hope of the Spirit in suffering is for miracles, absolutely. Healing, yes, but also that when the miracle doesn't come, if the miracle doesn't come, God is still there the same way he's there when it does. Sometimes we feel as if we don't have the strength to go into God's presence again and again and again, but we have to ask, do you have the strength to go without God? Where does that lead? And when we feel as if we can't even move ourselves, that's when we need each other. I've got a good friend who's going through a really crappy, seemingly hopeless situation right now, and honestly, I don't know what to say to the guy. I thought a lot about it, prayed for him. I don't know what advice to give. So I reach out and I say, I'm praying. I love you. And I tell him, I'll keep praying. And my prayers for him sound a lot like, help. You got to help this guy. I don't know. You got to help. I know that there are right and wrong ways to pray. Jesus famously taught his disciples, hey, don't pray like the Pharisees, pray like this. Or he taught them that certain miracles even only come to fruition with certain types of prayers, like that weird story where the disciples don't understand why they can't get rid of a certain demon, and Jesus says, oh, well, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. So, of course, the way that we pray matters. Just like I expect my kids to talk to me in certain ways and in certain contexts. It's not arbitrary, it's relational. I tell my kids, hey, don't talk to me like a butler or a vending machine. That's the thing I'm saying all the time. I'm not your maid. What are you talking? Don't talk to me like that. And God asks the same thing, which makes sense. He is relational. I tell my kids how to tell me what they need so that I can best help them. God is the same way, relational. And I teach them the ways to talk to me. I hold them accountable, and God does the same thing. But, and listen, this is what I'm getting at with all of this. When my son, for example, my older son, who's jumping off chairs, pretending that he's Raphael, who can do like several flips, he can't do a flip. So he's pretending that he's Raphael, he jumps off, falls, breaks his wrist. He screamed his head off, he cried and cried and cried. He did not have any articulate or eloquent explanations for me, no specific requests for any particular intervention, but he also didn't immediately run from me and hide in his room. He cried out for me the only way that he could, and he wept and he groaned and he reached out, and I ran to him and I held him and I provided the care that he needed. I took him to the doctor. I prayed for him. And listen, as I was holding and caring for him, and he was still in pain and terrified, he didn't fully understand in that moment that I was going to take care of everything. And I was not upset with him for that and say, stop crying, I'm going to work it all out. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, one of the most incredible things that he says was, almost in passing, and listen, your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. And by that, I don't believe personally that Jesus meant that, well, you know, really prayer's sort of pointless because God's already aware of everything that you're going to say. That would defeat the point of the entire teaching. The point was that unlike every other lesser God, your Father in heaven doesn't need a special incantation. He doesn't need a ritual or a rite to engage you relationally. He already knows you. He knows you better than anyone else, and he knows what you need. You can just talk to him. And sometimes long prayers and specific disciplines are the appropriate way to engage God relationally, just like there are times with when me sitting with my son for a long, reasoned talk is the best way to communicate. But sometimes your wrist is broken and all you have is groaning. And he understands that too. And it's not as if God is up in heaven like interpreting your wordless groans like he's a translator. Okay, that means this, that means this. But by giving us the Spirit, God has brought us into the relational love that he already had for all eternity within what we call the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now the Spirit's in you, so the Spirit of God in you prays on your behalf when you can't do it, right alongside the Father and the Son. The same Spirit of awesome, miraculous power that heals the sick and raises the dead is also the Spirit of tender compassion that takes your groaning, your inarticulate cries for help, and receives them as any other eloquent, well-ordered prayer. Not only because God is that kind and that compassionate, but also because the God of the universe is that relational. So when groaning is appropriate, groan. And I'm not talking about like entitled fits and stubborn, unyielding heart or immaturity. We do that, yeah, and God is patient with us as well, but that's not groaning. I'm talking about the smashed fingers, the broken wrist, the broken heart, the waiting for a miracle that never comes, the terminal diagnosis, the infidelity, the abuse, the bad news that changed everything, the wreckage of your soul that dismantles your most confident prayers and leaves you with little more than a tired, defeated whimper. And even then, the Spirit hears you. And the Spirit says, when you can't, amen to your prayer. He is the one that sets the amen at the end of a prayer that is only tears. The Spirit says, on our behalf, yes, let it be so. So let's pray and ask the Spirit to intercede for us.
Thanks for listening to Van City. You can connect with us and find more teachings and available resources at www.vancity.church. You can support Van City financially at vancity.church/give.